hear His Word read and exposited, to sing praises unto His name, and of course to approach the throne of grace and prayer. This afternoon's scripture reading is the same one as this morning. It's going to be Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through to chapter 2, verse 11. But before the reading of the Word of God, let us pray for the blessing of the reading of His Word. If you would, please, let's join together in faith and pray to our God. If you would bow your heads, please. Heavenly Father, we ask, help us so to hear Your Word, that we might truly understand everything that is written in it, and that in understanding we might believe, and in believing we might follow. Follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking ultimately Your honor and glory in all that we do. It's in Christ's wonderful name we pray, and together we all say, Amen. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I might hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others, having this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is the words of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ, endures forever. Amen. This passage which we're about to consider really and truly is red meat for the soul, and for you vegetarians, kale for the soul. We're going to be landing, like I said earlier this morning, in a theologically dense section of Scripture, a passage which has tremendous Christological significance, and it gives us remarkable insight into the nature and work of Christ. Like I said this morning, it tells of His equality with God and His coexistent humanity, how He is truly God and truly man, all at the same time. God the Son, taking to Himself a human nature, and He remains forever true God and true man, two natures in one person forever. It tells of His obedience, of course, His obedience to the Father and how it led Him to His death upon the cross. And it tells of His ultimate exaltation and one of my favorite things, the most powerful verse, at least for me, how every knee will bow and how every tongue will confess what we already know, and that is that He is Lord. Like I said, it's theologically a dense passage, and it's an eminently practical passage. It is truly practical because of this. Every Christian duty, no matter if the complexity or character of that duty, is rightly viewed only when it is set in light of the person and work of Christ. Did you catch that? Every Christian duty, no matter how complex or the character of that duty, is rightly viewed only when it is set in full light of the person and work of Christ. Which means all those shoulds and oughts found within Scripture are only rightly viewed when you set them in light of the person and work of Christ. Let me see if I can tease that out for you a little bit as we work through our text. In our text, we're going to be focusing on verses 3 through to 11. And what we're going to see is that God through Paul, is going to give us a particular command. And then you'll see how Paul, what he does is he points to Christ as the example of and motivation for living out this particular Christian duty. And like I said this morning, it's Paul's practice to hold Christ up not only as our example of, but our motivation for all Christian duties. For instance, Paul enforces the duty for caring for the poor in 2 Corinthians 8. He says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." Or again, Paul speaks of the duty of bearing in the spirit of self-sacrifice the infirmities of the weak, where in Romans 15 he says this, Paul says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And Paul, he wasn't alone in this practice, because Paul's practice was also that of Peter and John. And parents, this too should be your practice when instructing children in regard to their obedience to Christian duties. Set before them Christ as the example and Christ as the motivation. In fact, that should be the practice of all Christian teachers. For in this practice, the apostles, Christian teachers, and godly parents, they just simply follow the Master's very own example. Because He too confirmed His teaching of duty by pointing to Himself. And in Matthew 11, He says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find your rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light." Brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the reasons, just one of the reasons why your Christology is so important, why what you think about Christ is so very important, is because He is our example of and motivation for all our Christian duties. We are encouraged to follow the example of Him who is our anointed Savior. And to be sure, there are areas in which Christ cannot be our example. We cannot copy His redemptive acts. It is He and He alone who is able to satisfy divine justice and redeem us and bring us into right relationship with God. But with the help of God, we can and should copy the spirit that was basic to those acts. Every Christian duty is only rightly viewed when it is set in light of the incarnation, the person, and work of Christ. And so this evening, as we work through this passage, we're going to be confronted with a duty. Keep in mind, this is a particular duty, but those hope-giving realities that we learn about this afternoon that make this particular duty joyful and possible are also true for all other Christian duties. I'm hoping you catch that. If you're sitting here saying, I wish to become more obedient to Christ, to be able to follow Christ the way He has commanded us to live, then this, brothers and sisters in Christ, will help you, because what is true for this one particular duty will be true for any and everything that you will encounter in terms of the shoulds and oughts that are given to us in Scripture. So what we're going to do is we will briefly look at this duty, and then we'll look to our example and motivation for this duty, for all duties. So are you ready for some red meat for the soul? Please look at your scripture, look at the text, hopefully in your lap, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. So here, brothers and sisters in Christ, is the duty that is laid before us, the duty that God has commanded Paul to share with the church in Philippi, and which, of course, to share with us. It's a call to humility, a call to count others more significant than yourselves. Maybe this is the way to think of it. It is a call to count them worthy of being served by you. And so how do we live that out? It's a good question. I mean, like, why would we do this? Is this just part of the burden of duty of what it means to be a Christian? He's given us so much, we owe Him so much, we're obligated, sentenced really, to do what no one in the right mind would do. I'm speaking, of course, from the perspective of our flesh. But what does this even look like? I hope you still have your Bibles open, because if we keep reading, maybe we will get an answer to what it looks like. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It is absolutely significant that we pay attention to the fact that Paul doesn't give seven keys to developing humility. That's not the first thing he does. Rather, what does he do? He points his readers to the foundational element which will be the forerunner to this kind of humility that it requires for verses 3 and 4. He doesn't give them 10 principles on how to have a humble heart. But what he does is he turns their gaze to Jesus Christ and says, if you will consider the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find in Him the very example and pattern of attitude which needs to permeate your relationships with each other. I want you to be humble, to be unselfish, concerned for the well-being of others. And so he focuses their attention on the humility of the Son of God. Here we have Paul pointing to Christ as the example of our duty to live in humility towards one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is our example for all our Christian duties. Every Christian duty is only rightly viewed when it is set in light of the person and work of Christ. You will hear me say this multiple times today. Every Christian duty. So if that's the case, let's begin to look closer at today's text to allow it to inform our understanding of the person and work of Christ. It says this, have this mind in you, mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Notice who, though he was in the form of God, by starting right here, the extent of the humility of Christ is made most apparent. You're probably sitting here saying, really? That one statement? Yes, we're going to tease it out. But by starting right here, brothers and sisters in Christ, the extent of the humility of Christ is made most evident. And you cannot begin to understand the magnitude of Christ's humiliation until you understand where he began and then where his obedience ultimately took him. In the form of a God, in the form of God. That's a powerful expression, because when it speaks about form, what it's saying is that the expression of something that reflects and manifests fully and truly the essence of what something is. So when Paul says here that the Lord, being before taking on the nature, our nature upon himself, was in the form of God, he doesn't merely intend that he was God in himself and that he had the true nature of divinity. Yes. Yes and amen. But further still, that he possessed the glory and enjoyed all the dignity and majesty and grandeur and privileges due deity. This is what he's saying. So Paul is saying Christ is deity by true nature. That is the essence of who he is. He reflects fully and truly the essence of deity. Christ is deity by true nature, and that he not only possessed the nature and attributes of deity, but he possessed and was justly owed all the privileges and honor that went along with deity, that were rightly owed deity. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So pause for a second and let that stunning contrast sink in. And you might be saying, what stunning contrast? This. Compare how our Savior viewed equality with God versus how our first parents viewed it. In the Garden of Eden, when the serpent whispered those fateful words, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil," what did Adam and Eve do? They reached, they grasped, they seized what was not theirs to take. They saw divinity, equality with God, as something to be obtained, something to be clutched, something to be stolen if necessary. They were creatures made in God's image, blessed beyond measure, walking with God in the cool of the day, and yet they wanted more. They wanted what belonged to God alone. They counted equality with God as something to be grasped, and in their grasping they brought sin and death into the world. But look at Christ. Here's one who actually possessed equality with God, not as something stolen, not as something imagined, but as something that was rightfully, eternally, inherently his. What does he do? He doesn't grasp, he doesn't clutch, he doesn't cling to his divine prerogatives. So where Adam and Eve reached up in pride, Christ reached down in humility. Where they seized what was not theirs, Christ released what was rightfully his. Where they grasped for godhood and brought death, Christ let go of his prerogatives and brought life. Do you see that beautiful reversal? The first Adam created from dust, tried to ascend to heaven and dragged humanity down to hell. And the second Adam descended from heaven, humbling himself to the dust and lifted humanity up to glory. And this is why Paul calls Christ the second Adam, and why this passage is so crucial in understanding the gospel. The work of Christ, the second Adam, was specifically sent to undo the failure of the first Adam. Romans 5, which we recited, verses 18 and 19, captures it perfectly. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Let's continue. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So here's a question that just the scripture demands us to ask. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Emptied himself of what? Now, I want you to remember what I said earlier when Paul says here that the Lord was in the form of God. He does not merely mean that he possessed the nature and attributes of God, but that he also possessed the dignity, majesty, grandeur that accompany his divinity. That was his due. In other words, he also possessed the privileges of deity. Phillips says it this way: he did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal. And so when Christ made himself nothing, he did so in a unique way. Boys and girls, again, I'm reminding you of school. You'll learn there's adding and there's subtraction. Some of you have probably mastered that. And when we think of subtraction, we think of taking away. But that's not what happened here. He made himself nothing, not by subtraction, but by addition. He made himself nothing by addition, not subtraction. Look at what the verse says. Look again. And he says he emptied himself by taking. By taking the form of a servant. And so when Paul says Christ emptied himself, he's saying that Christ set aside the privileges of deity. It's not that he gave up the qualities, nature, or attributes of deity. That's impossible. That's heretical. He made himself nothing, not by subtraction, but by addition. He made himself nothing, not by the subtraction of divinity, but by the addition. I hope you hear this. But by the addition of humanity. The highest position heaven affords was his by sovereign right. All the uninterrupted praise and honor and glory were deservedly his. But he had a greater priority, a priority that began from eternity past and would in time bring the second person of the Trinity to deliberately and voluntarily set aside the prerogatives which were his by right and in context of being an eternal member of the triune Godhead. And that priority was his atoning work for which he was sent by the Father. He, verse 7, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The truth of Christ's humanity is revealed in the words, form of a servant. In practical terms, he took the very nature of a servant. Taking the very nature of a servant, he became as much an earthly servant as he has been and continues to be a heavenly sovereign. So in those two verses, we see Christ is truly God and truly man, a mystery but a necessity. In fact, I was recently, this would be about now 4 weeks ago, I was talking to one of my officers and we're sitting in the car and we're having this discussion and he's wrestling with this fact. He, believe it or not, some of my officers were witnessing to him, which is a great and tremendous joy that my officers were sharing the gospel with one another. And so he's confronted with this and he's looking at the Bible and he's treating like the Bible like an unbeliever would. It's just a bunch of stories, just man-made stories. And I said something that shook him. And I said, your categories are messed up. And he had no idea how to handle that. And I said, you should read Job. I said, go to the oldest book in the Bible. And he's looking at me. I said, I know. Genesis tells of first things, but the first book of the Bible written is Job. And I said, you will love it if you're a police officer because you discover bad things happen to good people, which you know to be true being a police officer. And yeah. I said, but in it, I said, his friends do what we as humans naturally do. And we think, well, bad things only happen to bad people. You must have sinned. Confess your sin. And I said, and Job makes this defense of himself saying, I haven't sinned. I'm righteous. I haven't. I said, but in this moment of truthfulness and clarity where he's being extraordinarily honest, he says of himself, you know what, if I was to go to court with God, my tongue would condemn me. My sins, if I was to wash them, they would lie, they would be scarlet, they'd be seen. I cannot go to court with God. I'm a man and he is not. And in Job 9, he says this, remember, I'm speaking of the fact that Christ is truly God and truly man, and it's a mystery but a necessity. When I'm speaking to this officer, I said, and he diagnoses our problem here. Job says, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer them, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on the both of us. And I said to him, who in all of history can lay their hand on man and God? And this is when the lights came on and the eyes got big. Brothers and sisters in Christ, whom do you know in all of history who is in the form of man and the form of God, who can lay their hands on both God and man? If Christ is not truly God, then he cannot save his people from their sins. God alone can save. And if Christ is not truly man, then God's justice remains unsatisfied, as his justice requires that same human nature which sinned should also make satisfaction for that sin. Like I said, Christ's divinity and coexistent humanity are a mystery but a necessity. But then, look at our text. Paul adds, in the likeness of men. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Why? Why that addition? Stop and ask questions of our text. Why that addition? Because form is talking about his nature, yet likeness is hinting at a difference. So why the addition in the likeness of men? It's a good question. I'm very glad you asked. It's so that his true humanity might be made marked out and distinct from all other men. First of all, he is distinct from all other men. Like, he is truly man, but he's distinct from all men because, first and foremost, he is sinless. Romans 8:3 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And secondly, he is distinct in the fact his human nature is inseparably allied with divinity. He is forever the God-man, truly God, truly man, two natures, inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction between those two natures being preserved in one man, Jesus Christ, for all eternity. And so this makes him distinct from all men. He is one of men, yet at the same time more than all men. Son of man, but also Son of God. And so while he laid aside the privileges of the Godhead, its essence, which separates him from all creaturely life, was his still and his forevermore. So, pause for a second. And let Paul's command to have the same mind as Christ in us consider the depths of his humiliation. God the Son purposefully forfeit the privileges and comfort of heaven and was born in poverty. And as such, he experienced cold, hunger, thirst. The one who provides for all of our needs according to his riches and glory himself experienced lack. He placed himself under the law, and on the eighth day, he underwent the painful Jewish ritual of circumcision. Circumcision that was symbolic of the necessity of regeneration. Jesus, the pure, undefiled, sinless Son of God, took upon himself the mark of sinful man. A sign meant to reflect man's need to be made right with God by radical transformation of the heart in regeneration. The one who experienced perfect fellowship with God submitted to the baptism of John, thus while identifying himself with all those who needed to repent in order to gain right standing with God. He entered a world of perversion, violence, hatred, suffering, and injustice. He subjected himself to everything any man is subjected to, being tempted to sin just like any other man. His family didn't believe him. His close friend betrayed him. An even closer friend denied him not once but three times. And having gone to this extent, Paul shows us that his humiliation was not yet complete. Because look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Jesus, he perfectly obeyed the law of God all his days, and yet he was unjustly arrested, falsely accused, unmercifully beaten, mockingly ridiculed, horrifically executed, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him. The second member of the Godhead forfeit the glory and comfort of heaven to serve, not to be served. And in his service, he experienced all of that. So, and catch this. So when Paul writes that in humility we are to count others more significant than ourselves and to look not to our own interests but also the interests of others, and then he sets before us the example of Christ's very own attitude of humility, well, it puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Because how easily we say, if he wants me to say sorry, he's going to have to do something first. I didn't start it, and so therefore I don't need to end it. Or if she thinks I'm going to apologize, she's got to be crazy. And yet, when we set before us Christ, when Christ is set before us as our example and motivation, we gain perspective. We see our selfishness. We see our pettiness. We see our pride. We see our sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, look to Christ, and there dies all our selfish aspirations. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Count others more significant than yourselves. Count them worthy of being served, served by you. And what does this look like? Remember, every Christian duty, no matter the complexity or character of that duty, is rightly viewed only when it's set in light of the person and work of Christ. So let's place this command in light of the person and work of Christ. Well, the eternal Son of God, who lived in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity, who spoke the universe into existence by the power of His Word, humbled Himself to be confined to the isolation of a womb for 9 months for you. The Creator of time, who existed outside of space and time, entered into the constraints of time for you. The one who holds the cosmos together by the power of His words had to be cradled and fed for you. The omniscient one who knows all things subjected Himself to learning. He was taught to eat, to crawl, to walk, to speak for you. The hands that shaped humanity out of the dust gripped the fingers of a mother to reach for you. The feet that would one day walk on water stumbled as He learned to take His first steps to come towards you. The one who came to fulfill the law Himself had to learn the law, and yet He did it perfectly without sin to represent you. And Christ alone entered fully into the frailty of humanity, enduring all growth and struggles and temptations of human life so that He could sympathize with you. He perfectly obeyed the Father, always walking in righteousness, so that He might present Himself perfectly before the Father as an advocate for you. This is the ultimate condescending, the Most High becoming the Most Low. The Creator became part of His creation. The One who had no need for anything made Himself deeply dependent, and the One who commands the hosts of heaven allowed Himself to be betrayed, beaten, and killed by the very hands that He'd formed. And why did He subject all of Himself to all of this? Well, for you and for me. To be with us, and to be for us, and to give Himself as a ransom for us. And He's done all this not begrudgingly, but willingly, out of love for you. Because no one else could do it, Jesus did it. He humbled Himself to the lowest place to lift us up to the highest place. And He is our example so that we know what it looks like to count others more significant than yourselves, and to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. But it doesn't stop there. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus' obedience, His obedience led Him to death upon the cross. But thanks be to God, He didn't stay there. He rose again from the dead, which is what we celebrate every Lord's Day. And in addition to being resurrected, Jesus has been raised to sit at God's right hand, a place of favor over all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age yet to come. No authority greater than Christ exists, let alone can be conceived. And in fulfillment of Psalm 110, the divine Son of David has received the honor and authority due him. And even the strongest, most wicked of powers is subjected to his sovereignty. And this is, of course, is of great comfort for all those who believe. When we truly grasp what Christ has done for us, when we understand that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, it changes everything. When we can see that the King of Glory stooped to serve us, how can we not serve others? When we realize the Son of God counted us more significant than His own comfort, His own life, how can we cling to our petty preferences and prideful positions? I mean, just think of the gospel logic here. The one who was in the form of God stooped to serve you. How can we not stoop to serve another? The one who emptied himself for you. How can you cling to your own comfort, your own rights, your own image? The one who bore your shame. How can we be unwilling to risk of being overlooked, misunderstood, or taken for granted for the sake of loving someone else? This is where theology becomes life. And this is not about trying harder. This is not about being better or working your fingers to the bone. It's not about trying harder. This is about being captured by grace. This is about being so overwhelmed by what Christ has done for you that you cannot help but overflow with the same selfless love towards others. If you see Christ clearly, humility will not be a crushing ought to, but a joyful want to. So are there relationships in your life that need the healing balm of Christ-like humility? Are there people you've been unwilling to serve because of pride? Are there apologies you've been withholding because your flesh demands vindication first? Brothers and sisters, look to Christ. See Him wash His disciples' feet. See Him healing those who would later cry for His crucifixion. See Him praying for those who nailed Him to the tree. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is your Savior. This is your example. And this is the one who calls you to follow in His footsteps. Brothers and sisters, this here in Philippians 2, the command is humility. But don't miss the bigger truth. What's true for humility is true for every Christian duty. Whatever God calls you to, forgiveness, endurance, generosity, patience, speaking the truth in love, mortifying the flesh, every should and ought only comes alive when it is set in light of the person and work of Christ. Christ is not just our example for humility. He is our example and motivation for all obedience. And that's why Paul doesn't give the Philippians a list of tips for being humble. He gives them Christ. And that's always the pattern. The command is never naked. It's always clothed in the gospel. Because if you only see the duty, you'll end up proud when you think you've done it, or crushed when you know you haven't. But if you see Christ, you'll be humbled and lifted up at the same time. So look to Christ when you're called to forgive. Look to Christ when you're called to serve. Look to Christ when you're called to love your enemy, bear with the weak, endure suffering, give generously, or count others more significant than yourselves. Look to Christ until your pride dies. Look to Christ until your grudges melt. Look to Christ until your heart beats in step with His. And if you don't yet belong to Him, hear this. Every Christian duty begins with belonging to Christ. You cannot imitate Him until you've been united to Him by faith. But the good news is that the very one who commands your obedience first gives Himself for your salvation. He humbled Himself to be to the lowest place, bore your sin, took your punishment, rose to give you life so that you could walk in His steps. So bow the knee today willingly before the day comes when every knee will bow, even under compulsion. And for those of you who are His, follow your King. Serve in His strength. Live every day in light of the purse of His person and work. For the one who has humbled Himself to save you will one day exalt you to reign with Him forever. Amen. Let us join together in prayer. If you would, please bow your head. Our Father, we give You thanks that You gave us Your Word. For it is in Your Word where You've revealed Your true nature and character. In it, we see Christ revealed within Your most holy Scripture. And oh, great is the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. He is truly God and truly man, and He is our example and motivation for all the good works You have called us to. May we always look to Christ. Help us to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, which has saved us. And may we live with the same mind, attitude that Christ had when He emptied Himself, and live a life of obedience, even obedience to death on the cross. Help us to glorify Christ, point to Christ, and rejoice in Christ. For the love of Christ and in the name of Christ, we all pray. And we all say, Amen. In response, let us worship.